Our passage today comes from Jonah chapter 7, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 to 16. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 to 16, continuing where we left off last week in the book of Jonah. You'll remember the sailors are out in the middle of the storm that the Lord has hurled upon the sea. They have just discovered Jonah down in the hold of the ship asleep. The captain has come to him and he has summoned him to wake up and to cry out to his God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And then we pick up in verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the gracious self-disclosure we find in your word of who you are, of your person, your character, and your readiness to show mercy and grace to needy sinners. Lord, we thank you for how the scriptures testify to the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it shows us that he alone can bring us to the Father. He alone can reconcile us to you and cleanse us of our sins. He alone can satisfy our souls and can be the portion that our hearts are born longing for. And so we pray today for the preaching of your gospel, for the preaching of your word. We pray that it would go forth not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Lord, we know that without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the illumination of the word by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, we will not be able to hear. We will not respond. The word will have no effect in our lives. So grant to us, Lord, wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that our hearts and our eyes might be enlightened. We would know the hope as your people to which we have been called, the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints, God, the greatness of your power toward us who believe. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, when Yahweh is the one who hurls the storm, what can man do to stay his hand? You can throw stuff overboard, but that will not bring reprieve from the calamity. You can pray, but if it is to false gods that you are praying, it will not bring you to safe harbor. The sailors do everything that they know to do in their lost condition, but as you see, nothing helps. Nothing delivers them. It's remarkable, though, that these heathen, unbelieving sailors seem to have more insight into what is going on than God's own prophet does in this passage. They know this is no ordinary storm. They know that they are at the mercy of someone much bigger than they are. They discern that the trouble that they find themselves in must be owing to someone's error, to someone's sin, a transgression. They know someone has run afoul of their God. Divine judgment is at play. And so you see something of Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 going on here. It says there that when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The sailors aren't Israelites. They're not Jews. They probably have never heard the law of Moses, but they realize there's been a violation of a law that's been written on their hearts as just as image bearers of God. Their consciences are troubled. They bear witness that some transgression of this law has taken place, and they're wary of the threat of judgment that that has rightfully brought. And so they say to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." It comes from the Lord. The sailors cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Ominous words. The lot fell on Jonah. Jonah's sin is finding him out. You remember when that silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack, how Judah said to Joseph, "What shall we say? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Isaiah 59 and verse 12 says, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us." There's no escaping them. And Jonah's beginning to discover this. He's beginning to discover that there is no hiding from God. The lot fell on Jonah. Martin Luther said, "Not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation, not even in hell, where he may crawl in, but he must needs expose himself to the gaze of all creatures and stand before them in all his shame." In verse 8, if you look there, you see that Jonah is peppered. He's practically assaulted with questions on the part of the sailors. "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" The lot that fell on Jonah needs to be confirmed by Jonah's own testimony. And you can imagine, I think, how each one of these questions must surely have stung Jonah as they came to him. If even a shred of his conscience was left at this point, on whose account has this evil come upon us? "Well, it's me. It's I. I'm the one who bears the guilt here. What is your occupation? Oh, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet of the Lord. That's what God has called me to. Someone who speaks on Yahweh's behalf. I'm one of those men the scriptures talk about who speak as the Holy Spirit carries us along. Where do you come from? I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I'm running from him. What is your country? I come from the land of Israel. I come from that blessed promised land that was given to God's people. And of what people are you? Well, I'm the people of the Hebrews, God's chosen people, the people he called out, the people he set his love upon that we might be a treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he chose us. Each one of these questions would have been a reminder that Jonah, in his sin, has transgressed God's grace. He was a man who knew all of the privileges of God's love, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. He belonged to the people from whom, Paul says in Romans, the promised Redeemer was to come. But he's also a man who is in sin. He is in rebellion against his God. It is a dreadful contradiction of terms. So the sailors pummel Jonah with these questions. And what does Jonah say? You can find his confession if you look there in verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It is shocking almost to hear these words come out of his mouth in the context of this scene, so out of sync with how he is living his life, so out of sync with the choices that he's made, the decisions that he has made, the life that he has now determined to lead. And that's precisely the point. His confession is telling, and at the same time, it's very sad. It's worth dissecting for just a minute. Notice what he doesn't say. We'll consider what he does say in just a minute. But did you notice what goes missing here? There's one question that he doesn't answer here. It's what his occupation is. He doesn't come out and say, I'm a prophet. So there's secrecy here. Even as he owns up to his guilt in the matter, it would seem that he is still running from his calling and from the will of God. That becomes even more evident in the chapters that follow, that it is not from a broken and a contrite spirit that this confession pours out. That's not the nature of what he is saying here. There's also hypocrisy. He tells the men on the boat, I fear Yahweh. Under the new covenant in Christ's blood, we might expect a man in his position to say something like, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I believe in the merit of Jesus' shed blood for my sin. I am a follower of the Messiah. But then you look at his life and it almost leaves your head spinning. How do the two go together? How can one man make this confession and then live this life? For what is the fear of the Lord? Is it not the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Is not knowledge of the Holy One insight? Insight for living. Insight in terms of a real spirit-born understanding of how to live for God and for his glory in this world. As a creature who is made in his image, purpose-built to bring glory to the Lord. That's the hypocrisy of Jonah's confession. true fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord signals an attitude of heart that wants to reverence the name of God, that loves him, that serves him, that obeys and trusts and worships him, none of which you find in Jonah. And brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged to examine our own hearts as we think about this and as we think about those own contradictions of terms that are present in our own lives as well between what we confess and how we live. Do we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord? Believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead? And he would say, absolutely. Yes, that's my confession. And praise God. Let us also examine our hearts. The truth of the matter here is that when Jonah says, I fear Yahweh, I fear the Lord, he takes the Lord's name in vain. His confession was not a confession of faith or of love or of dependence. It's a confession of sorts, but it's one that has become stale. It has become rote, and it is thoroughly out of step with his walk. So you have secrecy, you have hypocrisy. There's also irony here. Notice the irony in Jonah's confession. Jonah describes Yahweh in verse 9 as the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This is the answer to the question that goes unspoken here. What is your God, the God of? You see, in these days, you had hundreds of different gods who all had their different jurisdictions. They all had their different spheres of influence and power, their different territories. So you had Chemosh, and he was the Moabite god of war. And there was Baal, and he was the Canaanite fertility god. Or you had the cult of Molech, and if you were a Philistine, then you were over here, and you worshiped Dagon. There were national gods, and there were personal gods, and there were familial gods. But then you come to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And if you're unfamiliar with the name Yahweh, this is the special covenant name that the Lord gave to his people. Most English translations, you'll find the word rendered as the word Lord in small caps. And that comes from a Jewish tradition that saw God's name as so special and so sacred that it couldn't be uttered. And there's also a concern that they would accidentally take it in vain. You can appreciate that impulse, but the Lord gave the name to his people to be used, to be taken up and uttered in faith. You see here how different Yahweh is from other gods, from the gods of the mariners, for example. Jonah's God is the God of gods. He is the God of all creation, not just Canaan or Philistia, not even just Israel, but he is the God of all creation. That's what this expression, the God who made sea and dry land, means. That's a literary device. It's called a merism. It's where you take two opposite words and you use them to rein in the totality of an idea. When Jesus came, he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. That means he came to preach peace to everyone. And this is the same idea here. When Jonah says he made the sea and the dry land, he's saying he's the maker of all that's been made. Everything that has been made. So bound up in Jonah's confession is an assertion of Yahweh's supremacy over and above all other gods. Well, then you see the irony of that. You see the irony of his confession that in the folly of his sin, he aims to run from this sovereign, almighty God. He tries to get away from one who is capital S sovereign over everything. We've said this before. It's worth saying again, sin does not make sense. It doesn't make sense. Jonah aims to run from the one who made the roaring seas that they're trying to escape and the dry land that they're trying to get to. Sin does not make sense. We should be clear that there is nothing about what Jonah says here. There's nothing about his confession that is unorthodox in any way. There's nothing about his confession that doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. It has all of the marks of orthodoxy. Jonah knows all the right things to say. His creed is orthodox, but his orthodoxy is a superficial orthodoxy. His fear of this Lord that he is now describing to these pagan sailors is what the prophet Isaiah describes as a fear that is nothing more than a commandment taught by men. His attachment to the Lord that he claims as his own has become externalized. His conscience is dull. His heart is hard. Now, I want you to contrast that as you think about Jonah and his spiritual condition with what you see evolving in the hearts of the sailors. Look at the attitude of the mariners. In verse 10, right after they hear Jonah's confession, it says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Literally, it says that they feared a great fear. They said to him, "What is this that you have done?" The sailors immediately realize what Jonah denies, or at least what he chooses to ignore, that the God of heaven and earth is not blithely indifferent to the decisions of his people on earth. It's not as if God sees those who bear his image and who, when they sin against him and disobey, shrugs his shoulders, as it were, and says, "Well, it doesn't really matter. I'll go and I'll find someone else." No, he is an active, powerful, righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty. Jonah teaches the sailors through this confession about the nature of the God that he swears allegiance to, his sovereignty and his greatness and his power, his authority, truths that, as it turns out, have little bearing on Jonah's life. And at the same time, as they come to learn about this God, they very much respond to those same truths. They were exceedingly afraid. And rightfully so. They say, "What is this that you have done?" It's almost like they begin to preach to him. They're saying, "What are you thinking? How could you have done this? Running from the living God. What a rebuke this is, coming from those who do not name the name of the Lord. What have you done?" You see the nature of the exclamation isn't so much to get at the details of what Jonah has actually done, but just to show how aghast these men are that he should actually have the audacity to run from the one true and living God. What have you done? One old commentator encourages us to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. He says this, "Hear the question put to you. Put to you, a man of God, by heathen men. Why have you done this? Did your God provoke you to flee from him? Did he deal so harshly and unkindly with you that you had no alternative but flight? Were you tired of him? Had you found him to be no longer worthy of your trust and obedience? Had you got to the end of all the duty you owed to him or all the protection and support he could afford? Did he demand your self-denying labor and give you no encouragement, no support? Is this the character of your God? Has he been a hard taskmaster? Has God been a wilderness to you? Have you found a better friend, a worthier portion? Why have you done this? Let these questions be impressed upon our own hearts as we think about our sin and about the waywardness of our own hearts, the need to return to our God. How will we respond? The sailors ask, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Now, notice again what is written on the hearts of these unbelieving men, what's implicit in the sailors' question. They know there are wages associated with sin. They know that for punishment to be lifted, sin must be atoned for. There needs to be a price that is paid. Jonah's God must be appeased. And so Jonah tells them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now let's be clear about what this means here. When Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea," Jonah is saying unequivocally, "I have got to die." Jonah does not yet know that the Lord has appointed a great fish to swallow him. Jonah does not yet know that God in his mercy will rescue Jonah from his own rebellious ways. Here Jonah says, in effect, "Only my death is going to make God relent from this calamity, and that's what I deserve. I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you." And there is truth there. There is truth in what Jonah is saying. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. There is truth in the solution that Jonah puts forward. But there's also tragedy, great tragedy. Because while Jonah admits that it is his sin that has caused this calamity to come upon them, he doesn't contest that at all. He doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't pray. He doesn't offer a sacrifice. He doesn't confess his sin to God or plead for mercy. He doesn't repent. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Now, if you look at what Jonah's doing here, Jonah has part of that right. He confesses in the sense that he acknowledges that what he has done is wrong, but he does not forsake his sin. He does not repent. He does not turn from his former ways. When you first hear him, he almost sounds like the thief on the cross. "I am receiving the due reward of our deeds." But then you go on and it becomes clear he does not renounce his former ways. He accepts responsibility, but there's no softening of the heart. How many men are there in the world today who are in that condition, that situation, and will make that acknowledgement that they have run afoul of the God of heaven? They have sinned against him, but have not softened their heart, not turned to him in faith and in repentance. What does Jonah's solution tell you about the state of his heart? He'd rather be thrown overboard than humble himself. He would rather face the roaring of the waves than repent. Dying seems preferable to turning to the Lord. How cunning is the adversary to bring sinners to this place of such despair and self-loathing that dying seems like a better thing than to turn to the Father of all mercies. That's the deception of sin. That's the deception of the father of lies. It distorts reality. Sin blinds us to the hope of God's grace. It hardens our hearts against the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning. Every morning. It's amazing to see what happens in verse 13. The sailors don't want to throw Jonah overboard. Jonah tells them, you know, here's what you got to do. Throw me overboard. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Irony of ironies, the sailors are more merciful toward Jonah than Jonah is to people of their kind. And just think about what's going on here. Jonah's sin has brought all kinds of consequences into their lives. Potential death is what they're facing. The consequences of Jonah's sin has brought all kinds of trouble into the lives of these men. That's always the way that sin works. It touches far more people's lives than you ever expect it to. You think about Achan. All of the destruction his choice made. You think about the root of bitterness that the writer to the Hebrews talks about that springs up and it defiles many. You think about Adam. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Sin always brings with it many consequences, and often it touches the lives of far more people than we can ever predict. And while Jonah is totally indifferent to this, he's totally indifferent to the trouble he's brought to all of these men, they are gracious to him, even after he has acknowledged it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And so they try to row. But of course, they couldn't. They were like many of us in that far too often when we find ourselves in trouble, in places of difficulty and distress, we reach for our own resources. We look to our own wisdom, to our own solutions and our own answers. In times of trouble, we run to our own high places, these idolatrous places in our lives, which we know have no power to save. These men tried crying out to their gods. They hurl their cargo overboard. They row as hard as they can, but nothing helps. Nothing could avail them. Nothing except, of course, the one true and living God. It was only after they exhausted all of their puny resources that they turned to the Lord. How many of you have been in that place before where you're at the bottom of the bottom? You've exhausted everything you know to do and you realize, what have I been doing this whole time? You need to turn to the Lord. Therefore, it says, they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. They begin calling out to God. If Jonah will not pray, they will. The first prayer that's offered up to the Lord in this book is not by Jonah. It is not by God's prophet. It is by non-Israelites. They begin to cast off their idols and their pagan gods, and they take up the covenant name of the God of Israel to their lips. O Yahweh. And you see their newfound fear not to sin against him, not to transgress his ways, not to come under his judgment as well. They say, lay not on us innocent blood. The concern here is blood guilt. They want to make sure that they don't incur guilt for putting to death an innocent man. That's a very serious crime. Jonah here has confessed his guilt in the matter, but they know he has not been given proper process and a court of law. But seeing that this is a unique situation and Jonah has made his confession, it's been made clear that the roaring of the waves are evidence of the Lord's arm and his judgment that it's been set against Jonah. They lay this case before the Lord, after which they pick up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceases from its raging. Immediately, the sea calms down. The sailors are saved as the judgment falls on the guilty. Hear the words of Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Jonah received the judgment of his sins that the sailors could go free. It is a shadow of a much grander story that deals with all of us directly. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered condemnation, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the guilty, for those he came to save. He went to the cross to bear the weight of God's judgment, not as the guilty party, but as the innocent in the place of the guilty, so that the guilty could go free. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This passage closes in a wonderful way. If you look at verse 16, it says, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. It's remarkable to me just how many commentators can't seem to countenance the idea that there was true conversion on the part of these pagan men who just moments earlier had been crying out to their false gods. I guess it seems too radical, too far-fetched, I suppose. The question I would ask, though, is this. Had their gods done anything for them? Had their gods shown themselves strong or acted on behalf of their devotees? I had to take the position that these men were true converts to the true God of Israel. Verse 16 mentions three important things. First, it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly. If you look back at verse 10, you'll notice there they were exceedingly afraid as well. But there, it was a fear that arose from punishment. That is when they were in the thick of the storm. There was a kind of terrified, cowering, servile fear that they were marked by. It's the fear that springs from the threat of death. And we see what that gave way to. It gave way to frenzied action on their part. They worked. They tried to dig themselves out of the mess that they found themselves in. They looked at everything they knew to look at to try to find some kind of relief. They rowed. They worked. They looked to their own resources. They were exceedingly afraid. but they didn't look to the Lord. But then you come to verse 16, and you see there that while the storm has lifted, their fear hasn't. This is very important. They still fear, but the object of their fear has changed. Instead of fearing punishment, instead of fearing death, they fear Yahweh. And look now at what their fear gives way to. It gives way to worship, to sacrifice, to solemn vows. And again, this is after the sea is raging. It wasn't when they thought they were about to die. It was when the waters were calm and they were still. Now, in other words, they know a holy fear. They know a reverential fear of the Lord. There are different kinds of fears that you find in the scriptures. There is the servile fear that some unbelievers know for a time, perhaps when they are conscious of the Lord's righteousness and of his judgment. There's the kind of fear that even demons have, the book of James says, and they shudder. And then there is the reverential fear that stands in awe of God's holiness, his character, his mercy, his judgment, his love, the kind of fear that longs to please him and that trembles at his word. Psalm 34 in verse 9 says, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." There you have a command to the people of God to fear the Lord. Right fear of the Lord. Well, some will want to say, well, this is an Old Testament kind of thing. This sort of fear of the Lord and so on. But don't be so sure. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples, actually, they pick up on the very same Hebrew idiom that is used here in Jonah. It says, they feared a great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and sea obeys him?" Paul says that all of humanity stands guilty under the condemnation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's MO for ministry, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We seek to make him known. Paul's exhortation to New Testament saints, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. The men feared Yahweh exceedingly. Number two, they offered a sacrifice. More than likely, this happened after they returned to shore, somewhere back at a local shrine, or even back in Jerusalem. It's unlikely they had live animals while they were on the boat, and they wouldn't have conducted a sacrifice on the ship. So they offer a sacrifice to the Lord after it's over. They made vows, number three. And we don't know what the content of the vows were, but we can presume that there was some determination on their part to follow the God of Israel from that time forth and forevermore. Their vows, their pledge to God, would have signaled the permanence of their allegiance to him. Again, it's so instructive to see the order in which their vows were made. When were they made? They were made after their deliverance. Now, why is that significant? It is one thing to call out to God in the middle of your desperation. It is one thing to cry out to the God of heaven and earth in the middle of your distress. It is quite another thing to commit yourself to him when the trouble is over, when it is past. This is no foxhole faith that you see here. This is not, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I will live for you. I promise I'll give everything I have away, whatever it may be. No. It's one thing to call out to God when you are at your wit's end, use promises and prayers and pledges and all the rest when you're in the pit. But what happens when the trouble is over? What happens when your distress disappears? Does your resolve to live for God disappear with it? Does it evaporate? That was not the case here. It was after the fact that they were careful to give themselves to the Lord's service and to his glory. And so I contend that their faith was real and that it persisted. This was no momentary, fleeting faith. Those who were far off have been brought near. I think if we find this hard to believe that this was a true work of God, perhaps we would do well just to remember how lost we ourselves were, how far from God we were when he worked in our hearts to open our eyes that we might turn from darkness. You believe that that's where you were, in darkness, to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God? God is the one who did that in us, and he deserves the glory. What sinful wretches and idolaters we were when God showed his amazing grace to us. The sailors model exactly what we should have seen in Jonah: faithfulness, worship, devotion. The remarkable thing here is that they have only the barest understanding of the Lord and of his ways. And yet you have just this sharp relief between their trust and their devotion and fidelity between them and what you see in the prophet Jonah. Let that be an encouragement to any of you here today who perhaps you are like the sailors and that you have not spent your life loving and serving the one true God. And you have bowed down before idols of various times, various kinds. Perhaps you know very little about the God of the Bible. Today is the day to begin worshiping and serving and loving him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given as a ransom for many. He will change you. He shed his blood so that your judgment, the judgment you deserve, might fall on him and not on you. Trust in him. So you have a congregation who are gathered unto Yahweh from heathen idolaters through a rebellious servant. Let me say that again. You have a congregation gathered unto Yahweh from heathen idolaters through a rebellious servant. God has wrought through Jonah precisely what Jonah didn't want to see happen among the Ninevites. Isn't God amazing? No purpose of God's can be thwarted. And he will even use sinful, stubborn prophets to accomplish those purposes. That is incredibly encouraging. And yet there's a warning here as well. Jonah still has not turned his heart to the Lord. We need to remember that at this point in the story. Jonah has still not repented and turned from his sin. So beware. Beware of thinking that just because God uses you for his glory, you must be living right. God used Pharaoh for his glory. God used Babylon for his glory. Ultimately, the Lord uses all things for his glory. There may be times when God demonstrates his saving power, the riches of his mercy and grace, in spite of our disobedience and our stubbornness of heart. But that is not something that we can use to set our minds at ease or ever attempt to use to try to justify our disobedience. You be careful of that way of thinking. John Newton wrote about this to a friend. He talks about the snares and difficulties attending the ministry of the gospel. And he had in mind here those who are serving in vocational ministry, but the principle applies to all of God's people. He said this, "Beware, my friend, of mistaking the ready exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace. The minister may be assisted in public for the sake of his hearers, and there is something in the nature of our public work when surrounded by a concourse of people that is suited to draw forth the exertion of our abilities and to engage our attention in outward services when the frame of the heart may be far from right in the sight of the Lord. When Moses smote the rock, the water followed, yet he spoke unadvisedly with his lips and greatly displeased the Lord." You see the warning there for us. God is exceedingly gracious, but his grace provides no justification for our sin, no license. Instead, what should his grace and his mercy do? It should humble us. It should work in our hearts gratitude, an eagerness, a carefulness, a readiness to do his will. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your grace toward us. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, that you are long-suffering with your children, that in love you pursue your wandering flock. Thank you, Lord, for giving your Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the record of debt that we had heaped up. Thank you for his glory and his worth and his perfection, that his sacrifice is all that needy sinners need to be reconciled to you. Lord, we hallow your name. Lord, we pray that our fear of you, our fear of your name would never become just a commandment taught by men. Lord, we pray that the confession of our hearts wouldn't ever be something that is just of lip service only, but that it truly would spring from a transformed heart that longs to please you, that is careful, desirous of bringing you glory. Lord, I pray for those who are here today. Lord, I pray for those who are like those sailors on the boat headed to Tarshish, who find themselves storm-tossed and perhaps even right now are full of anxiety and despair and distress, I pray that they would turn to you. They would confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. And believe in their heart, you raised them from the dead. They would know salvation today. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.